turn together to the Gospel of John, to chapter 6. Jesus has been telling everyone of comparing himself to Moses, that he is the bread that came down from heaven, calling them to eat of him, to drink of him, to drink his blood. When many of the disciples, this is verse 60, John 6 at verse 60, when many of the disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirits and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, no, this is where our text is coming from today, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of life. We believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, there are things in your word that are hard to comprehend and even harder to believe. And yet we know that it is not because they are hard to believe that we refuse to believe, but because we would not have you rule over us and we would not humble ourselves and confess our sins. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us by the power of your own Holy Spirit within us to know our need and to humble ourselves before you and to confess our need and to turn to you and to trust in you and to believe. And we pray that you would help us with a sympathetic heart toward those who have not heard, have not yet humbled themselves, who might be struggling with understanding. We pray, Lord, that we would be more and more like you, the great high priest who was sympathetic to us, tempted in every way as we are, and yet was without sin, and so could help us. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us insight and understanding and lead us by the power of your Holy Spirit within us. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, at a crucial point in Jesus' ministry to them, Peter answered him, and he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God." Now, there are so many reasons that we might have to cling to these words of Peter at some time in our lives. There are so many contexts in which these words might have to speak to us. They're given by the Spirit of God for that purpose, for that time. It is my prayer that if and when you come to that time, they come to mind by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you stand firm. For me, the first time was when I finished high school, and I've probably mentioned this before, and I'll mention it again, hoping it'll be helpful to you too. I had been, you know, in a secular high school or secular schools all my life, and for 10 years of being taught, when I was able to understand, for 10 years I was taught that the world must have evolved, It was as sure in our teaching, it was as sure as the world is round. The world must have evolved. And I could not put that together with the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet I couldn't leave the church. Because I couldn't leave Jesus. Because only Jesus has the words of eternal life. If you leave him, where does that leave you? So for 10 more years, I just left that whole question alone. Because I had no answers. I mentioned last week that some struggle more with just seeing firsthand the pain in the world, and like by traveling around and seeing it first, being eyewitness of it and trying to make sense of it, trying to comprehend how the gospel can answer that need, and they can't make it fit. And they don't know what to say or what to think. Some experience some of that pain firsthand, whether it's in personal sorrow or loss, or in sickness that seems to be incomprehensible and unrelenting, and they can't fit it in. They're honestly tempted to give up on Jesus and just make it up as they go. They're tempted to believe in a God being of some kind who is unknown and unknowable, loving but powerless, just there to somehow maybe help them feel good. An idol of their discouraged minds and hopeless hearts. Some today struggle just because of all the truth claims that come at us at the same time. All these cult members coming to your door claiming to speak in the name of Jesus sounds real good. Except that he's not God. Highly moral. Even eternal life. Except that their Jesus is not God and can't get you there. But there's so many voices. Islam today lays claim to the world and strikes fear into the hearts of many. And shows them a way that maybe they could organize their lives. That sounds tempting. And the world we're growing up in says that all are basically the same. They're all different roads that lead to the same God. And it's tempting to go that way because then you're not called to love and obey God, and actually then the world thinks you're pretty with it. Now, in light of Peter's words here, we do want to know that there are indeed answers to many things. I think there are a lot of answers today given so that people don't need to believe in evolution and wonder how that fits. There's a lot of answers that I didn't see for a long time. There's a lot of answers to the many voices. Those answers come from within Scripture itself. There are many answers, and we want to search out the answers as much as we can. But I'm trying to say we don't have to have all the answers to believe in Jesus. I had a philosophy professor at Redeemer College that really helped us, because one of his themes in class was, you do not have to have all the answers to say that that's wrong. That was an interesting concept, because we were young and very proud, like most when we think we're getting a great education. And we would challenge people. They'd say something's wrong. They'd say, well, what's your answer? And if they didn't have an answer, we'd say, there you go. And he'd say, you don't have to have all the answers to know that something's wrong. That was cool. That was a good point to make. Our theme today is confessing Christ without having all the answers. I want to look at the thing that Peter says first, to whom else shall we go? And then secondly, when he says, or holding on to the words of eternal life, when he says, you have the words of eternal life. So let's look first at when he says, to whom else shall we go? I think it's easy to read this story of Jesus coming down from heaven, saying, eat my flesh and drink my blood. It's quite easy for us, having grown up in the church, understanding all of this, as much as we're able. It's quite easy for us not to recognize how difficult that was for them. Coming at it from the faith of the church of generations, it doesn't strike us with the same difficulty that they must have had with it. And we can fail to gain any sympathy for the disciples at that time, especially for those disciples who turned away. But that would be a mistake. We have to see that Peter and John and the others could totally sympathize with those disciples who turned away. They just couldn't go with them. Now, we're not taking the side of those who were deserting Jesus when we say this. We're not defending them. I want us actually to see the unbelief in their hearts, because that's what was going on. They were wrong. They were unbelieving. And they showed unbelief in their manner when Jesus spoke to them. And we're not making light of that. Notice how Jesus says, they began to grumble. They began to murmur. They began to complain to one another. That's a good translation. That grumbling and murmuring, that speaks of having displeasure toward the one you're grumbling about. And it's usually a secretive murmuring against them. We read that Jesus knew within himself that they were grumbling and complaining about this to one another. He didn't hear them. He knew by the Spirit of God within himself what was going on there. He knew, partly because that's how unbelief works. It doesn't ask honest questions to understand. It grumbles and it complains in hiding, and it tries to stir up others against him. Against whoever it is you're against. And we're not sympathetic to that unbelieving activity in that manner. That working behind the scenes, that grumbling and complaining and stirring others up to agree. Jude warns about increasing grumbling fault finders in his own letter. And here too, these were people who were quite ready to follow Jesus as long as he was doing and saying what they wanted. As long as he was doing and saying what they liked. When he said difficult things, not so much. That's when the grumbling and complaining started. And we're not to be sympathetic to that. But we are, and that's where I want to go here, is we are to be sympathetic, or we should be, to what Jesus was saying here was difficult. Because we're all going to have difficult times in our lives, and we're going to have the kind of sympathy that reaches out to those who are having difficulty. The Bible tells us that the reason Jesus can help us is because he was like us in so many ways, every way, tempted like we were, sympathizing with us, therefore able to help us. If we don't understand so that we can sympathize with those who are struggling, we're not going to be able to help them very much. So we do need to understand that too. And we can sympathize with them. Just look at the short list here in terms of what they were struggling with. Jesus had just been saying, I came down from heaven. And they're thinking, isn't this Jesus? Don't we know his father and mother? Don't we know his brothers and sisters? How can he say he came down from heaven? That's a hard thing. And then Jesus says to them, when they're talking about Moses, and saying, what are you going to do to show that you are the Christ? I mean, we think, yeah, you've done a lot already, but they're saying, what are you going to do to show that, you know, you're greater than Moses? And Jesus says, it's not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but it's my Father. My Father? Here he is claiming to be God's own son in a special way. Like, what does that mean? It's my Father who gave you bread from heaven. The bread from heaven is the one who came down from heaven. That's me, I just told you. This is also hard to accept. So then Jesus relents and he makes it a little bit easier for them. Except not. Stop grumbling. No one can come to me unless my Father draws him. That does not make things easier. Being totally humbled by being told that you are at the mercy of God, even in terms of what you believe, that is not easier. It's one of the hardest things, humanly speaking, to confess the true and full sovereignty of God. The church has wrestled with that throughout the history since Christ. To try to grasp that, to try to confess that in its fullness. That's hard. And things don't get any easier. He's not letting up. Verse 51, I am the living bread. I gave my flesh for the life of the world. They're so troubled by I gave my flesh that they don't even stumble over it that he says I gave it for the world. They're thinking, I mean, if they had been thinking, but they didn't think about that time. World? No, they could become a Jew. They could be sacrificed, be like us. They even forgot at that point that because he said, I give you my flesh to eat. And they don't, what? And he doesn't let up on that one. They're grumbling about his flesh to eat. And he says, truly, truly, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And he's not saying, oh, don't worry, these words are spiritual. He's saying just what he said. And they're thinking, horrors, anathema, this guy's insane. Who would follow him? He's possessed. Now, I've often thought, you know, as I read this and think about it and try to understand what God wants us to hear in it, I've often thought, that's as hard as it gets. If you actually get into that and hear it with their ears, that's as hard as it gets. Flesh and blood, and the bread of life, came down from heaven. What can that mean? But you know, this time through, it struck me that might not be the hardest thing. That might not be the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue could be in verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Now we're thinking, well, that's not so hard. What's hard about that? I wouldn't grumble and complain about that. You got to think about that. We want so badly to do something to be worthy of eternal life. For the Jews, they had turned the law of Moses, which was supposed to be a work of thanksgiving in their hearts, they had turned it into some way to merit heaven, to earn the gift. They didn't teach it that way. I accept that argument. They didn't teach it that way. But that's how it was functioning in their lives. And Jesus was challenging the heart and the soul of their idolatry. And that's where he intends us to be brought, you and me. And I'm asking, what about you? Have you put your trust in his blood with all that that means? Have you put your trust in what he has done in dying for you? Or in what you do? Is perhaps the strength of your faith your hope? Does believing in Jesus somehow make you better than others in your own mind? In a way that makes you worthy as if God somehow owes you? These words of Jesus were all so hard for them. So hard. And not just because they didn't understand fully. And he does not let up even then. Not at all. And what Jesus says next, he says, does this offend you? What about if you see the Son of Man rise to the Father from where he came? I've often thought at that point that he was saying, don't worry, I will show you something that will convince you. When you see me rise to the Father where I came from, don't worry. When you see that, you will believe and understand. Seeing is believing. That honestly is the way. It didn't seem to make a lot of sense, but it was the only way I could understand it. Or I thought I could. But most commentaries think he was saying the reverse. He was saying, if this is hard, what are you going to do then? On the way to ascending to the Father, he would first be raised up on the cross. And so first he was going to suffer the curse of God for the sin of the world, for me, for you, for all the people that God has chosen from every nation under heaven. And then because he did that, he was going to rule at the right hand of the Father. Rule at the right hand of the Father because he died on the cross. Oh, that's not so bad. Well, think about it. What did the Pharisees ask Jesus and the leaders? Are you the Christ? Tell us. Yes, you're right. Kill him! Think of Stephen. I saw heaven open and I saw Jesus at the right hand of God. Kill him! Are we honestly critical or even surprised that they desert him? The humbling surprise is that we don't, and that the disciples did not. Jesus warned in a parable, in the parable of the sower, that those who would desert him because of persecution and because of the love of the world. That's like eating cheesecake compared to this, when you understand it. So they leave. And he turns to his intimate disciples, the 12, Peter and John. He says, what about you? Do you want to go away as well? And then Peter answers, to whom would we go? I would. He didn't say that, but that's what I hear. But you have the words of life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. To whom shall we go? I hear the voices of the white-coated scientists saying that we, our ancestors, crawled out of the jungle, arguing that that's the truth. I see the pain of the world. I hear 1,000 voices saying, believe this, believe that. I'm almost ready to throw up my hands, except I'm not. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I believe and I know that you are the Holy One of God. I hear the voice of a child. Hold my hand. Help me. I find what you are saying very hard sometimes. Sometimes I realize I find it harder than some of you do. But I'm not going anywhere. I have so little understanding of some of the things that come to my mind. But I'm not going anywhere. Because I know the Lord Jesus too. And that is what you are called to do. Look to the Lord Jesus. And put your hope in Him. And recognize you don't have to have the answer to everything. You do know what you need to know. And you're called to hold on to what you have. Holding on to the words of eternal life. The words were, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God. Congregation, we have to have these words in our hearts and in our minds. The context of these words has to be familiar. How hard it was for them to believe. You have the words of eternal life. Context of faith in the blood of Jesus and not in anything of ourselves. You have the words of eternal life. We believe. We know. I want to say three things about this briefly. First, that the Holy One of God is an arresting way of speaking of Him at this point. It has to mean we believe, we know that You are the Messiah. You are the promised one. You are the Christ. You are the promised one of God who came into the world. It's like Peter's words in Matthew 16. Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" He said, "Well, some say the prophets and Elijah and John Baptist even. What about you? Who do you say that I am?" You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It draws your mind to that declaration of Peter. But it draws attention to Him being truly holy and without sin. I mentioned that we have a sympathetic high priest who was tempted in every way like we are. So He knows us, and that we know He knows us. And yet was without sin. He was the kind of high priest that we need. He was still without sin. Holy, innocent, unstained, apart from sinners in that way. Exalted above the heavens. As we will be in Him. We believe, we know that You are the Holy One sent to us, the Holy One of God, and we're not going anywhere else. But the second thing here is, have you ever asked yourself how they knew? How could Peter say, "We believe and we know that You are the Holy One of God"? I often think of the many prophecies, because you know, I've said it before, prophecy is very important as foundation for my faith. That's how I understand. That's, for me, the most powerful argument that's going, intellectually. All the prophecies that were clearly understood to be fulfilled before He came, and then they're fulfilled in Him, that's so powerful. The miracles are powerful. All those things. But you know, when I think about this, many others had seen those things too. Many of the others around had heard all that, had seen all that. So, how did they know? How did the disciples know? Well, the only answer here too has to come from Matthew 16 that I just mentioned, and like passages. What did Jesus say? When Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," what did Jesus reply? He said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven." That is how they knew. That is how they believed and knew. Because it had been revealed to them by their Father. We're humbled again. We have only thanks to give to Him. And this is repeated in many ways. Remember Thomas, doubting Thomas? "I'm not going to believe unless I see Him." "Thomas, come here. Touch my hand. Feel my side. Thomas, believe." "I believe, my Lord and my God." And Jesus says, "Because you see, you have believed. Blessed are those who, not having seen, yet have believed." In this passage too, Jesus says, "That's why I told you, no one can come to Me unless the Father draws him." Now we're thinking, well, wait a minute. What about our responsibility? Well, let's put that together then. When we plead with people, when the preaching pleads with you to receive the Lord Jesus, and hold on to Him and never let Him go. That's not calling God's sovereignty into question. That is your sovereign God Himself using the weakness of men's voices or women's, in this case men's, to call you to put your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice too, last thing here, Peter says, To whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And I want to say that it's not just that Jesus had promised eternal life. He had, but He had also shown something of that truth and the way and the beauty and the glory. He had showed them eternal life. He explained the parables to them, the parables of the kingdom where God ruled and all was under his feet. In the parable of the banquet where you had this beautiful wedding banquet, Christ himself serving. He had showed them something of the truth of eternal life. We can't even grasp what it's really like, but he shows us pictures from the world. He had explained the meaning of the signs when he opened the eyes of the blind, opened the ears of the deaf, he opened the mouth of the dumb. What is that? So we can see and know the Lord Jesus Christ and sing praise to God with our tongues. God, the Lord Jesus, had chosen his disciples. He explained his words to them. He explained even these words here that were so hard for them to grasp. He said to them at this point, finally, when the others had left, he's talking to the 12, he said, "My words are spirit. The flesh counts for nothing." The bread and the wine that we will eat in a moment is not changed into the blood of Jesus. But we are indeed, by faith, spiritually eating of Jesus as we eat the bread and drink the wine. Jesus had shown that he had power to forgive sins. There was a man born lame. Nobody can heal a man born lame. Nobody can say, "Stand up." Nobody. Absolutely nobody. Except God or someone whom God is in. Jesus said, "Stand up and walk." And he said, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, stand up and walk." He had shown them that he had power to do that. Jesus had healed the 10 lepers in their presence, because that is a picture of sin in their presence. I can look at that one better. Anyway, he tells us, we're told about it. So we might know that he has the power to take sin away. They had seen their sin and their need by his very presence. They're in the boat, and he says to the sea, "Be calm," to the wind, "Stop." And they see their sin, and they say, "Go away from us, Lord. We're sinful men." So Jesus had shown them eternal life. So I don't know where your thoughts, each one, are right now, where they may have been, where they might be. We don't know what challenge might come into our lives. I don't know what challenge might come into my life yet. I know one thing. I'm not going anywhere. Jesus has the words of eternal life. We believe and we know that he is the Holy One of God. The rest will fall into place. We're going to hold on to what we have. Amen.